right. Well, we are continuing through Hebrews chapter 1. And today's a little bit longer passage, and so it's going to be a longer sermon. Okay, there wasn't any objections, so I guess you're okay with that. Okay, it's not going to be that much longer. It was hard for me to split this section up into multiple parts, into like, I could have maybe done three sermons out of this, but that would have been a lot. So I kind of condensed these last few verses in chapter 1. So we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 through 14. We're going to finish up chapter 1 this morning. So again, our passage, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 through 14. It says this, "But to the Son," this is God saying, "Your throne, God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of justice. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. This is why God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy beyond your companions. And in the beginning, Lord, you established the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like clothing. You will roll them up like a cloak, and they will be changed like clothing. But you are the same, and your years will never end. Now to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool, until I make your enemies your footstool'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve those who are going to inherit salvation?" This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Well, over the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at this introductory chapter in the book of Hebrews. And after giving his opening remarks, the author started comparing Jesus to the angels, using Old Testament passages to support his claim that Jesus is superior to the angels. Last week, we even used some images from the website AIBible.com, in which they use, again, AI to create pictures of scenes from the Bible using only the biblical text. And we saw some possible representations of what angels could look like. As, you know, we saw one of the angel guarding the entrance to the Garden of Eden with the fiery sword and flames all over him. We saw the wheel-like beings that are covered in eyes in Ezekiel. That was an interesting picture as well. And then the representation of what Lucifer could have looked like before his fall from heaven, covered in jewels lined with gold. These were, again, intense pictures. However, those pictures could not do justice to how unnerving it would be to encounter one of those beings face to face in real life. Remember, we talked about how every time a human encountered an angel in Scripture, usually the first words out of the angel's mouth were, "Don't be afraid." Looking at those pictures, you can see why people might have possibly been afraid if that was anything close to what they were seeing. But even with all that, with these intense ideas of what angels possibly look like, Christ is still superior to them. Just as real angels are superior to the possible images we could come up with or describe. Today we will be finishing this first chapter of Hebrews and continuing to look at Christ's superiority to the angels. The author of Hebrews brings three more Old Testament passages as his evidence of Christ being supreme. And like I've told you before, I learned from the best when it comes to using other passages of Scripture to interpret passages of Scripture. You know, when I go through a sermon, you see, hey, we're going to turn to John, then we're going to turn to Ezekiel, then we're going to, like, five other passages from our main passage. The writer of Hebrews used seven different Old Testament passages in this first chapter, and he's going to use a lot more as we go through the rest of this book to prove his point as he talks about Christ. But in our passage today, one of the main things that we see is that Christ is our King on the throne, that his kingdom will never end, that he reigns forever and does not change, something that he has never told something that God has never said to the angels, but that angels are his servants to point us towards him. And so our big idea today is that Christ is our forever king. So we're going to go back through these first couple verses, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Hebrews 1, 8 and 9. And this is, again, a continuation from last week, where it says, "But to the Son says, your throne, God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of justice. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. That is why God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy beyond your companions." So after we saw what God said about the angels last week, the author has now turned back to what God has said about Christ. The writer uses Psalm 45, verses 6 through 7, to provide evidence for the deity and lordship of the Son over all of creation. Now this psalm, Psalm 45, was originally written to celebrate a royal wedding. And as we read through the different verses of this psalm, we can actually start to see parallels in the book of Revelation, how it talks about Jesus returning to judge the earth in righteousness, and as the king has his bride, the church, presented to him. And so let's actually turn to Psalm 45. Psalm 45, we're going to look at these first five verses that lead into this verse 6 and 7 that we see here in Hebrews. So Psalm 45, we're going to read verses 1 through 5. Psalm 45, 1 through 5 says this: "My heart is moved by a noble theme as I recite my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a skillful writer. You are the most handsome of men. Grace flows from your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Mighty warrior, strap your sword at your side. In your majesty and splendor, in your splendor, ride triumphantly in the cause of truth, humility, and justice. May your right hand show your awe-inspiring acts. Your sharpened arrows pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you." These are the five verses that lead into "Your throne, God, is forever and ever," that we see in Hebrews chapter 1. And so in this psalm, we can see again that as we look at these parallels, it is kind of describing Jesus as we see in Revelation. It says that grace flows from the lips of Jesus. How often do we find ourselves speaking the truth to someone, but our tone is lacking grace? See, we see Jesus declared the truth. And sometimes with brutal honesty, that could be described as righteous indignation. However, that strong tone was directed at those who should have known better. Jesus was confrontational with the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the teachers of the law, and the chief priests. And sometimes he even had to be forceful with his own disciples because they just refused to listen. They didn't hear what Jesus was saying. And so Christ would have, in many ways, this righteous anger that sometimes we want to express ourselves. But we must remember, righteous anger is only righteous when directed appropriately. I have seen people post things on social media that say, "Remember, flipping tables and carrying a whip can be an appropriate response." And this is often in reference to Jesus doing so just before the Passover, as he flipped the tables and was cracking a whip at all the people who were buying and selling. This is why Jesus did that, because the religious leaders had warped the festival of the Passover into a money-making enterprise taking place within the temple walls. And so Jesus' reaction was directed appropriately. But when we see Jesus in John chapter 8 with the woman who was caught in adultery, or in John chapter 4 with the Samaritan woman at the well, he was not angry or forceful. He spoke the truth with grace, saying, I do not condemn you, but go and sin no more. Yes, the man you are with is not your husband, and you've been married five times before. He speaks with grace, but speaks the truth. If we are growing as Christians, we should be becoming more like Christ, and so grace should be coming from our own lips as well. The next couple of verses in this psalm talk about the king as a warrior with a sword strapped to his side, riding toward the cause of truth, humility, and justice. And as a Christian for me, it can, again, be difficult for me to read this psalm and just not see Jesus on the day of judgment as described in Revelation. See, we saw in the first three verses of this book of Hebrews that declares Jesus to be our ultimate prophet, priest, and king. And this passage here in Psalms points specifically to the kingship of Jesus. Now, earthly kings come and go. It was not that long ago that King Charles was crowned as king of England after the death of his mother, Queen Elizabeth. But a time will come when he too will pass away, and most likely Prince William will take his place as the King of England. And though Jesus is human, his reign will not be temporary. As we see in the two verses from Psalm 45 that the Hebrews quotes, we see Jesus' throne is forever. See, there are two different times in Revelation where we see Jesus saying that he is both beginning and end. And I've got them both up here together. Here, Revelation 21:6 and Revelation 22:13. In 21:6, it says, then he said to me, so this is John saying, Jesus is saying to him, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And Revelation 22:13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. See, the terms Alpha and Omega here are actually refer to the letters of the Greek alphabet. They are the first letter, Alpha, and the last letter, Omega. If these verses were, if this were to happen in modern day English, and John were an English speaker, it would actually say, I am the A and the Z, the first and the last. So what Jesus is saying is that he has always been and he will always be. There is no beginning of Christ. There will be no end of Christ. Amen. Philosophers can try to claim that God is dead all they want, but they will all eventually find out that they are very much mistaken. See, it also says in this psalm that his scepter is one of justice. We actually see Jesus say this about himself in Luke chapter 4. Turn with me there, Luke chapter 4. And this encounter, this account, takes place right after the account in Luke where Jesus has been in the desert tempted by Satan. And he's come out of the desert, and he starts to minister in his hometown of Nazareth. And on the Sabbath day, he makes a very bold claim about himself. And so we see in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 and 19, says he, being Jesus, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as usual, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and unrolling the scroll, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This passage that Jesus was quoting was Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. And right after he finished reading this passage, he stood up and told the people that it was being fulfilled right in front of them. Jesus was saying, yeah, this passage right here, it's me. I'm the one. I'm the one that Isaiah says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me. Jesus was sent to the world to proclaim good news. He proclaimed the kingdom of God to a world that desperately still needs it today. What often gets emphasized in this passage are the phrases good news to the poor, release to the captives, and set free the oppressed. Humanity has wanted to look at these terms only in a literal sense, embodied in the physical world. And in the last 150 years since the time of Karl Marx and his Communist Manifesto, churches have actually started to adopt this line of thinking that you are either oppressed or an oppressor. You are part of the working class and the equivalent of a slave, or you are part of the elites looking down on the rest of civilization from your ivory towers, and the oppressed must overthrow their oppressive counterparts. This is what is read into this passage. And so Jesus must have declared that anyone who isn't wealthy is oppressed and must take what they believe is rightfully theirs from their oppressors. That is what Jesus proclaims, right? My friends, that's not justice. It's stealing and breaks the eighth commandment. When Jesus preached good news to the poor, what we also must see is that he was preaching to the poor in spirit, those without the hope of God in their lives. When Jesus proclaimed freedom to the captives, it was those who were captive by sin, slaves to sin, as Paul declares in Romans. The recovery of sight was for those who were and are spiritually blind to the things of God, unable to understand his love, joy, and peace. The oppressed who are set free are those who have been oppressed by the wages of sin, oppressed by their own disobedience, but set free by the one who paid that debt off for them. Jesus sets us free from the slavery of sin when we submit our lives to him. And though we still sin, we are declared righteous or just, justified in his sight. Then we become wealthy, no longer poor, but wealthy by inheriting eternal life. We are released from our captivity and oppression from sin. We have spiritual eyes to see the beauty of our Savior who loved us enough to give his life for us. That is the scepter of justice that Christ holds. The justice of Christ can mean more than this, but it can't mean less. Does Jesus provide good news for the poor? Yes. Did Jesus, and does he still, proclaim release for those who are captive? Yes. That captivity may be addiction. It may be alcoholism. It may be anxiety or depression. But he still proclaims release from those things. Jesus gave sight to those who were physically blind. And he still does that today. He still sets free those who are oppressed, whether that oppression is demonic, mental, sometimes physical. Jesus did all those things in his earthly ministry and still does them today. But if that is all we are looking for, we have missed the point. Again, Jesus and what he has done for us, we have to look at primarily the way he sets the oppressed free, the way he delivers righteousness, is through the release of our bondage to sin. His justice can mean so much more, but it cannot mean less than that. I once heard a theologian say something to the effect of, if the freedom from oppression in the Bible will only be realized in the next life and not in this one, that is not a God worth serving. Makes me think back to last week when we looked at the Dianu song of the Passover. That theologian would refuse to say, if God only delivers me from my punishment of sin, but does nothing else for me here on earth, it would have been enough. That theologian can't say that. Because he would say, well, yeah, I've been delivered from my sin, but what are you going to do about the people that are oppressing me? It's not enough. We need to be very careful of what we require of God. As his servants, we can't require anything. He is God. He is our King. And he is the one who puts requirements on us. Another thing that we see in this passage is that he loves righteousness and hates lawlessness. We'll look at this one for just a minute, as this one seems kind of obvious. Let's go back to Jesus flipping the tables in the temple. Why did he do it? He did it because the people running the money-changing tables and selling the animals were doing it for profit, both personal profit and to fill the temple treasury. Not only that, this business was all being conducted in the court of the Gentiles. So in the temple, you had the main temple area where you had the Holy of Holies, which only the chief priest could go in once a year. And then just outside of that was another area where only the priests could go, where the lampstand was, okay? And then just outside of that was the area that only the men of Israel could go, where I believe that's where the altar was. Just outside of that was what they called the court of women, where the women of Israel were allowed to enter. And then just outside of that, out of sight of those walls, was the court of the Gentiles, where the Gentiles who feared God could enter. This court of the Gentiles, again, was where followers of God, who maybe hadn't necessarily converted to Judaism, but believed that the God of the Jews was the true God, this is the area that they could worship. But with all of the buying and selling going on at Passover, it allowed the Jewish leaders to fill that area with all the animals and money-changing tables and buying and selling to exclude the Gentile believers from the area because, oh, there's just no room for you, sorry. They were actively excluding people from worshiping God because of their ethnicity by filling the area where the Gentiles were allowed to worship. This is why Jesus went ballistic in the temple. Rightfully so. Instead of making room for people to worship God, again, the righteousness that Christ loves, where we give our worship to him, it had become a place of business where people could steal from others by running up prices of the animals that were required for sacrifice. That's the lawlessness that Christ hates. Using religion for your own glory, your own gain. Unfortunately, we still see this today. But I'm going to move on. The other thing it says here is that he was anointed beyond any other. Again, we have been talking about how Jesus is our prophet, priest, and king. This is a theme throughout the book of Hebrews. Because these were like the three big positions in the Jewish people during the Old Testament times. But all three of these positions required the person to be anointed before taking office. The prophet Elijah anointed his successor in Elisha. Aaron was anointed by Moses before becoming the chief priest of Israel. David and Saul were both anointed by the prophet Samuel before they took the throne. But the anointing that Jesus received was beyond all of them because he is the only one who could fulfill all three roles. The others in their positions were simply a type of Christ. They were pointing to the one who would be the greatest of all of them in Christ, the ultimate prophet, the ultimate priest, and the ultimate king all in one. And so let's continue on in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, this next Old Testament scripture. It says, "And in the beginning, Lord, you established the earth. The heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like clothing, and you will roll them up like a cloak, and they will be changed like clothing. But you are the same, and your years will never end." Again, the author goes to the Psalms, and here he goes to Psalm 102 to explain not only the preeminence of Christ, that he is overall, but that Christ never changes. The term, the theological term for the unchangeableness of God is immutability. So when we talk about the immutability of God, it means that God does not change. He created the world, the earth, and the heavens, and he will outlast all of them. This world will wear out like an old t-shirt. And I meant to bring it and forgot it this morning, but I have one of my old t-shirts from college 20 years ago. And this the t-shirt was one that I designed for the hall that I was in. Designed it back in 2005. And if I was holding it here, you would see the armpits. I mean, there's holes all through it. I mean, the fabric, you can start to see. It's a black shirt, and if I were to hold it up to the light, I could still see all of you through this shirt. It is so worn out. The design on it has started to fade, so you can only read a little bit of it. The shirt, our clothing, those things are not immutable. See, this is what's happening to our world. This is what is happening to us as humans. Our bodies begin to fall apart. The world is more and more falling into chaos. Our neighborhoods are changing. And let's even look here in Carnation, where we're seeing all these housing developments coming up. Change happens. Whether it's good or bad, change happens. Things in this world change. Change is a hallmark of creation. The psalmist also goes on to say that the world will be rolled up like a cloak, and that the heavens and earth will be changed like we do our clothes. In Revelation 21, John describes the coming of a new heaven and a new earth. The world that we live in will pass away and will be replaced, just like we need to do the same with our worn-out clothing. But Jesus, he will last for all of eternity. His years will never come to an end. In his book, Knowledge of the Holy, A.W. Tozer says that there are three ways in which a moral being can change. It can go from worse to better. It can go from better to worse. Or if the morality remains constant, it can then go from immature to mature. Christ cannot get any better than he already is. Christ will never become worse either. And Christ cannot become more mature than he already is in his morality. All three of these directions of change are impossible for God because he is already morally perfect. There's a term called divine perfection. And divine perfection refers to the absolute and complete nature of God, encompassing all positive qualities to the fullest extent. It signifies that God is without flaw, lacking nothing, and possessing every perfection. Amen. One of the ways that we look at this is the idea of the simplicity of God. Now, that doesn't mean that God is simple. But what it means is that all of the attributes of God are complete within him. God is completely omnipresent. He is completely all-knowing. He is completely holy and righteous, completely just. And his wrath is complete. He is not 5% righteous, 10% love, 20% glory. No, he is 100% perfect in every way. This is one of the most encouraging things about God. Because if he never changes, then his love is always there for you. Amen. If God never changes, then what is said about him in Scripture 2,000 years ago in these letters, and beyond that in the Old Testament, is still true today. For all of eternity, beyond us, it will remain true. Because God never changes, we can always, always, always depend on him. Yes. How many of us want that kind of stability in our lives? James 1:17 says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. The reason shadows confuse us and scare us is they can shift when the light moves. That's why in horror movies, everything happens at night with a little bit of moonlight, so that the light through the trees shifts a little bit and makes it just a little bit more scary, along with a minor key of strings, you know, underneath it. See, and just like looking at the clouds in the sky, we can see different shapes. And we can see, oh, that looks like an animal. That looks like a giraffe. Oh, that looks like an elephant. That looks like a dog. Just like we can see that in the clouds, our eyes and minds see shapes in the shadows that make us believe something is there when it isn't. We know that throughout the Bible, sin and evil are associated with the darkness. That is what makes shadows so scary. But because God is the Father of lights, he is the truth. He shines in the darkness to expose it for what it actually is. Where darkness and shadows shift and move, God remains firm, unwavering, and unchanging. We can rest in God's immutability, because we don't need to be anxious about whether he's going to change his mind or not. I struggle with ADD. Full disclosure, I struggle with ADHD. I actually take medication for it to keep my brain from getting easily distracted, and also to keep my brain from hyper-focusing on one thing to the point that everything else just kind of falls out of sight. This is a constant battle for me. The way my brain chemistry works can make it difficult for those around me to trust that I'm going to do what I say I'm going to do. I don't forget to do things on purpose. My brain can struggle to emit enough dopamine, the feel-good hormone, which makes my brain look for the new shiny thing so that I can get that little bit of dopamine hit. Then, when my brain finds the shiny object that it really wants to focus on, it turns on complete tunnel vision, like looking down the paper towel roll, where all I can see is what's directly in front of that. This forgetfulness and ease of distraction makes it easy for me to not think about other things that need to be done, or forget to do things I said I would do. And it can make it hard for people to trust that I'm going to do what I say. So if you ever text me or email me and it takes me a day to respond, No, I am working on this. I am trying. If I forget, I honestly may have thought that I actually texted or emailed you back, and it just didn't register. No, I was planning on doing it and just didn't. So I praise God every day that he does not get distracted like I do. God does not lose interest like I do. God actually finishes what he starts. Amen. We saw this in our very first sermon going in Philippians. Philippians 1:6, it says, I am sure of this, that he who started a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Again, such comforting words about our God. He does not grow tired of us. He's patient with us. He loves his children. And when he starts to work in our hearts and minds, he will finish his work in us, guaranteed. Now let's go on to Hebrews 1:13. So we've seen, again, what's talked about Christ. Now the author shifts back to angels while still talking about Christ. It says, now to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool? So the author now, again, moves back to angels in this comparison. And he quotes, again, from his 7th Old Testament passage in 13 verses to show, again, that Christ is greater than the angels. This Old Testament passage is from Psalm 110. And it is actually one of the more quoted Old Testament verses in the New Testament to show that Christ is superior. Peter quotes this passage in his sermon on the day of Pentecost. When everyone's asking what in the world's going on, Peter starts talking about what Christ had promised and quotes this passage to point to the superiority of Christ. Paul references this, though it doesn't necessarily quote it specifically, but references that everything being under Christ's feet in his letters to the Ephesians, the Colossians, and to the Corinthians. We see it here, and we'll actually encounter it again later as we study through Hebrews. It's mentioned again. Jesus himself used this passage from Psalm 110 to refer to himself in Matthew 22 when he is confronted by the Pharisees. See, we see here in this passage that Jesus is told to sit at the right hand of God. Like we saw in our first week of Hebrews, the right hand is like the ultimate place of honor and respect. I use the example of Joseph being elevated to Pharaoh's right hand as his right hand man as the second in command of all of Egypt. God has never elevated any angels in this manner at all, only Christ. See, and then in this psalm, God tells Jesus to sit there until his enemies become his footstool. And in ancient times, when a king was defeated, he would be put in degrading and humiliating positions to show that he was no longer a king. And in Joshua 10, go ahead and turn with me there, Joshua 10, verses 22 to 25, we see the battle of Gibeon. And this is where Joshua asked God to let the sun stand still in the sky, providing the Israelites more time to defeat the enemies. This is this famous story where the sun stopped in the sky for an extra day, allowing the Israelites the light and the opportunity to defeat their enemies. The 5 kings of these armies that they were fighting fled and hid in a cave. And after sealing up the cave until the rest of the armies were wiped out, Joshua and his commanders let these 5 kings out of the cave. And this is where we pick it up in Joshua 10, verses 22 to 25. It says, then Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring those 5 kings to me out of there. And that is what they did. They brought the 5 kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon to Joshua out of the cave. And when they had brought the kings to him, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the military commanders who had accompanied him, come here and put your feet on the necks of these kings. So the commanders came forward and put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, do not be afraid or discouraged. Be strong and courageous, for the Lord will do this to all the enemies you fight. See, placing your feet on the head or neck of your enemy is a sign of complete dominance and subjugation. Jesus will have all enemies under his feet as the ruler of all things. Think of it as kind of as how we step on ants and spiders when they get into our house. Now, though we still see sin, death, heartache, and trouble in this world, Christ has actually already defeated them. We can consider those things kind of be like a caged wild animal. Caged, yes, but still dangerous. A lion in a cage, if its paw can reach out through the bars, can still cause damage if you get too close. But it is still defeated, though it may not be completely destroyed. That day of destruction of Christ's enemies will come, but we should rest in the knowledge that the enemies have already been defeated. They're just kind of waiting, fighting as hard as they can before the end. One interesting part of this story in Joshua is that Joshua is not the one who puts his feet on the necks of the kings. He gives that honor to the commanders of the army, the representatives of the people. Jesus has stamped out the enemy. Christ has shown himself victorious. And in that, he actually still allows us to feel the victory. We can have victory in our life over sin, over temptation, addiction, malice, anger, depression, anxiety, and more. We can have victory in those things. However, we do that through realizing that Christ is the victor. He is the one who has defeated the enemy. We don't conquer sin through our own effort. We conquer sin through the working of God in our lives. The Holy Spirit shifting our hearts and thought patterns in ways that conform us to the image of Christ. We call this the process of sanctification. Through seeking to know Christ more, through reading the Word, through prayer, and through worship, we will see our hearts and minds changed, and we will see sin become less tempting. That is the victory that we get to taste because of the victory of Christ over sin and death. Yes. We will not see the ultimate victory over sin, temptation, anxiety, and depression, all those things in this life, or over disease. Complete sanctification does not come for us here on earth. We will be completely sanctified either when we die and pass on from this life, or on the day of glory when Christ returns to receive his bride, the church, whichever comes first. That is when our complete sanctification, our glorification will happen. And so to say real quick, this isn't in the notes, this is a bonus. If you are struggling with sin, there is something that is just continually, just feels like it's a constant struggle. I'm not saying that it's okay. Please don't hear what I'm not saying. But I do want you to understand that that is a call for you to again turn back to Christ, to call upon him, to seek his victory in your life, to seek his work in your life through the power of the Holy Spirit, changing your heart and mind. You may struggle with disease, you may struggle with pain, you may struggle with anxiety, depression, and you may struggle with that until the day you pass on from this life. That may be what happens, and yet, you can still begin to taste victory that Christ has already won. You can see ways that God is helping you manage through your pain, manage through the anxiety, manage through the depression, calling you closer and closer to him. And as you become closer and closer to him and more changed into the image of Christ, you will see elements of victory to point you to the ultimate victory that is to come. One last thing. Hebrews 1:14. Again, we see this another description of angels. It says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve those who are going to inherit salvation?" See, Jesus' role is to reign over creation, while the angels are his messengers to the people of God. The writer of Hebrews says angels are ministering spirits. The role of angels is to help and serve the people of God. In his sermon on this very verse called Of Good Angels. The ancient hymn writer, or the old hymn writer, John Wesley, said this in his sermon. He says, "Is it not their first care to minister to our souls? They may assist us in our search after truth, remove many doubts and difficulties, throw light on what was dark before and obscure, and confirm us in the truth that is after godliness. They may warn us of evil in disguise and place what is good in a clear, strong light. They may gently move our wills to embrace what is good and to fly from what is evil." See, these are just a few ways that the angels minister to us. We can see throughout Scripture angels appearing to give messages of good news to God's people. We think of Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, where the angel Gabriel comes to him and says, "Your wife will be with child." Gabriel also is the one who comes to Mary and Joseph to tell him, to tell them of the coming of Jesus. An angel, in different aspects, guides the Apostle John through this vision in as he is writing the book of Revelation. We see angels show up as armies taking out the enemies of Israel in the Old Testament. I do not know all the ways that angels minister to humans, because it doesn't tell us in Scripture all the ways. Honestly, the focus of Scripture is on Christ. It's on God, not the angels. But we do get this little bit here and there of what angels do at times. I know the authors have tried to give their own interpretations of how angels help and minister to us in our times of need. I don't know how many of you have read the Frank Peretti novels, This Present Darkness and Piercing the Darkness. Wow. Okay. Okay. There's a couple others. All right.
That's a scary book.
Most Frank Peretti books are scary. And they're very supernatural. But again, Frank Peretti was very strong Christian who was trying to look at how the supernatural works in our world. Do I think he got it right? I don't know. Probably not. But but listen, the reason I say it is because we just don't know. You know, what we see in books and in movies, these are not definitive ways that angels help the people of God, but they may help provide us some entertaining ideas of how God uses angels to minister to his people. There's one thing I can tell you, though, is that we don't turn into angels when we leave this world. We often hear people, after a loved one dies, say something like, "Well, heaven has one more angel." No, it doesn't. I've actually seen the meme. Like, I've actually seen the meme where there's this, get this, there's a guy, it's a man sitting up in his coffin at his funeral after someone says, "Heaven just gained another angel," and he's like, "No, it didn't." That's heresy. Knock it off. Again, God has created all the angels. Once we get to heaven, our only focus is going to be worshiping God. And as we are here on this earth, we are to, as much as our feeble minds and hearts can, start practicing that. I cannot tell you all the ways that angels help us. I can't. But I can tell you that the angels will help point us to God. They will encourage us, and they will help us to serve the Lord better. Today, I invite you to reflect again on the greatest sacrifice that we can offer to God, and that is our lives in submission to Christ, submitting our lives to the ultimate King who will reign forever. See, here in Hebrews, we see that Jesus reigns on the eternal throne, a King whose scepter is one of justice, righteousness, and compassion. He's not just a distant ruler, but a loving Savior who desires personal relationship with each and every one of us. However, we fall short. We grapple with sin, which binds us and distorts our vision of God's love. But there is hope. Jesus came to seek and save the lost, to liberate us from the chains of our wrongdoing. He calls us not merely to acknowledge him, but to turn away from our sins and embrace a life transformed by his grace. Submitting our lives to Christ means more than just words. It requires a heart willing to change, to let go of our old ways and to embrace the new life he offers. This is the essence of true repentance, a turning away from the darkness and stepping in to the light of his love and truth, out of the shadows that change and shift, and into the light, the glorious light. Imagine the freedom that comes from laying down your burdens at the feet of the one who holds eternal authority, the one whose feet will stamp out all of sin and death. He loves righteousness and offers us a path to restoration. By surrendering our lives to him, we are not just agreeing to follow, we are choosing to be a part of his glorious kingdom and serve the greatest king that ever has been or ever will be. Today, I urge you to respond to this call. Repent of your sins and submit your life to Christ, the eternal king. Let his joy fill your heart as you take your place in his unshakable kingdom. Your life offered in submission is the most profound act of worship you can ever give. Choose him today and experience that transformative power of his love. If that is you, I invite you to take the next step. I will submit my life to Christ. Again, there is no greater way to serve the King of Kings than by giving your life to him. And if that is you making that declaration today, I would love to talk with you after service, to pray with you. As I say every week, I am willing to pray with you, to encourage you, and again, to point you to Christ as we walk together as the body of Christ to serve our King, our forever King, more fully. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we again thank you today that you are our forever King. You will not be shaken. You will never change. You are immutable. Your love stays the same yesterday, today, and forever. You are the beginning and the end. Lord, I pray that we would know the victory that we can have in you, that we can see victories in our life as we are continually seeking after you, wanting to know the power of your Holy Spirit in us. Help us, Lord, to change as you have designed us to change, to point more and more towards you, that ourselves, our spirits may be conformed even more towards the image of Christ. And in that, point others to you. May we honor you and glorify you, Lord, as our forever King. Amen.